Please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, I'd like to read verses 2 through 4, but we're focusing on verse 2. James chapter 1, verse 2. Hear now the words of God. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. May God bless the reading of His Word to His glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. You know, our Thanksgiving holiday that we have in the United States of America, I've noted this before in a previous Thanksgiving service, but it's good for us to always remember. You find a lot of people who express Thanksgiving. It's always good to ask, to whom? Right? To whom are you thankful? They just say, I'm thankful. In a very general sense, without particularly describing God. You and I, as Christians, our thoughts, our mind is directed to God and His goodness to us. And I think of Barnabas and Paul at Lystra, where they proclaimed to the people in Acts 14, verse 17, that God did not leave Himself without witness, but that He did good, provided rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, and filled our hearts with food and gladness. And we see the very goodness of God when we have a great harvest. We have lots of food cooking down in the kitchen. God is the one ultimately who provides us rain and fruitful seasons. He's good. And it's important for us to have joy that's directed to Him and to His goodness to us. With James, chapter 1, verse 2, is count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And what's unique among Christians, especially, is to have joy in the midst of trials. It is otherworldly. The only way to explain it is by the very sovereign grace of God. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. In our lives, it's important to find good examples to imitate. Certainly, Christ is the supreme example, the perfect example. And yet, as Pastor Anna said, it's always good to read Christian biographies where we find godly men and women in order to emulate and copy and imitate in their lives and how they endured trials. Because trials will come upon every one of us. It's guaranteed in a sin-cursed world. And as Christians, suffering always precedes glory. And the example that we like to go back to is the pilgrims. Most of the Korean have become U.S. citizens. As U.S. citizens, this national holiday that is tomorrow, this national holiday of Thanksgiving, historically we attribute the origin of it to the pilgrims. It's important for us to remember who they were, what they endured, what they went through, all the trials, and how they ended up in a position in order to celebrate Thanksgiving to God. Food and games and prayer. Lorraine Bentner wrote a book in 1932 called The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. And in it, he said that Calvinism came to America in the Mayflower, The Mayflower ship is what carried the pilgrims to North American soil. Calvinism, as we know, is from John Calvin. We speak of the doctrines of grace. We're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, all on the authority of Scripture alone. And that we were totally depraved, but God unconditionally elected to save us out of sin and misery and condemnation and exposure to hell. And he sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. And he accomplished that. And the Holy Spirit is sent and applies that redemption to us irresistibly. We're brought to faith, repentance unto life, and we persevere in holiness in the midst of trials with joy and thankfulness for God's goodness to us. These were the pilgrims. Bancroft, which Lorraine Bentner says is the greatest of American historians, certainly of the 19th century in the 1800s. But Bancroft said this, and Bancroft was not a Christian. He said that the Pilgrim Fathers, quote, were Calvinists in their faith according to the straitest system, unquote. In other words, they were five-pointers. There was no heeing and hawing on three or four points. No, they were straight as an arrow on all 5 points on the doctrines of grace in the gospel. But that's where the doctrines of grace first came to American soil, according to Bancroft and Lorraine Bentner. It was in 1620 when the pilgrims landed at Plymouth Rock. Roughly 150 years later, when we declared independence from Great Britain in 1776, there were roughly 3 million Americans in the English colonies, and it's estimated that two-thirds of them were of the doctrines of grace at that time, partly because of the First Great Awakening as well that occurred in the 1730s, 1740s, through George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards. Lorraine Bentner noted this, that history is eloquent in declaring that the American Republic was born of Christianity and that that Christianity was Calvinism, was of the doctrines of grace. So who were these pilgrims? Many of you know the English Puritans. Many of us love reading the English Puritans. We're going through a Wednesday night series, kind of derived from Stephen Charnock's volumes on the existence and attributes of God. Stephen Charnock died in 1680. You know names like Thomas Watson, John Owen, William Ames, Richard Baxter. There's quite a few English Puritans that are familiar to all of us. Well, there were two types of Puritans, and that name was given to them as a derogatory term, kind of like you'd spit on the side, Puritans, These people that are always nagging about sin and immorality and the need for repentance, pursuing holiness in all of life. Well, one group of Puritans, they were the pilgrims, thought the Church of England is too far gone in immorality and sin and corruption. So they were also called separatists, and they wanted to separate from England. Say, it's too far gone, we're just going to separate and leave. And they first went to Holland, and because of the guilds that were there, the worker guilds, which were like unions, they were kind of shut out from the main jobs. Times were tough, and they finally were able to acquire access to a ship. First there were two ships, but one had problems, so they all got on the Mayflower. They set sail for what we would think about as Virginia in the United States today, and they had gotten a charter, a writ of paper from the authorities in England to settle in that area around Virginia. Well, their ship, it took 10 weeks at that time. It was grueling. It was risky. But they're pursuing this voyage for religious freedom. The ship almost goes down in the midst of traveling these 10 weeks across the Atlantic. A terrible storm arose, blew the ship off course, way north into colder climates, and ended up at Plymouth Rock, which is today in Massachusetts. And they landed there in November of 1620. Now, they were blown off course. They had the charter and the paperwork to go to the area around Virginia, where there was civil government authorities. Well, they're blown off course. So what are you going to do? You're in the middle of the wilderness. Before they leave the ship, William Bradford and William Brewster, two of their leaders, drafted what was called the Mayflower Compact, which was a covenant. Just read a little bit of it so you get the feel of it. This is how it starts. It's short, it's very brief, laying out the framework of their commitment as citizens to one another to form a civil body politic under God's authority for their good. This is how it starts. In the name of God, amen. You can't start any better than that, can you? In the name of God, amen. They refer to themselves as loyal subjects of King James I. Even though they were nonconformists and were persecuted by the Church of England under King James I, they still referred to themselves as, said it, the loyal subjects of the sovereign Lord James by the grace of God. They say, having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. That's why they set sail on the Mayflower. For the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. And they go on and say, in the presence of God and one another, they covenant and combine themselves together into a civil body politic. And that word polis that we have for being political or politics goes back to the ancient Greek city-states, 500-600 BC. And that means a self-governing community. So they're covenanting together, just like the Israelites covenanted before God in Exodus chapter 24, and where they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They're covenanting together before God as their witness that they're going to be loyal to one another, have allegiance to this political group and civil society. They said they're going to form such just and equal laws, ordinances, acts, constitutions, and offices from time to time as shall be thought most meet and convenient for the general good of the colony. Citizens are committed to the common good of the community. That's the very essence of the simple definition of what a citizen is. One who's committed to the common good. And they promise all due submission and obedience. There were 102 passengers. Not all of them were Christians. Not all of them were pilgrims. Some were adventurous and out for money. You say, well, what's going to keep everybody in line here, right? So all of the men signed it before God. Before they got off the ship. And they, at the very end, it says, Anno Domini 1620, in the year of our Lord. Year of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1620. So in December of 1620, they settled and formed what became known as the Plymouth Colony in present-day Massachusetts. And as you know, their weather can get cold just like here. They were planning to go further south. You know, I went to graduate school and law school in Southeast Virginia. It's much warmer there. Didn't see much snow. Well, here they were in a very northern climate, right? Up at Massachusetts. It was a very harsh winter, referred to as extreme hunger and starvation. Essentially, half of them died that winter of 1620 and 1621. great trials. It's kind of similar to the Israelites, where Moses is explaining to the second generation of Israelites that are going to enter the promised land in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. And he said, God sent you into the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to try you. And indeed, the pilgrims were tested and tried in their wilderness of, at that time, the Plymouth Colony. But God is with us, even if we go through the valley of the shadow of death, Psalm 23, verse 4. It was the following fall, in 1621, where they reaped an abundant harvest of agricultural crops. So they went from this extreme hunger and testing, where half of them died in the winter of 1620 to 1621, to the following fall, where they had an abundant harvest and celebration and thankfulness to God. How did that happen? It was by God's sovereign grace, His providence in their lives. It's amazing, but they, in the wilderness there, met an Indian named Squanto, who was bilingual. He could speak Native American Indian language and English, of all things. How did that happen? Well, as you know, 130 years before the pilgrims, Christopher Columbus, in 1492, sailed the ocean blue and discovered North America. And there was a lot of explorers that kind of here and there sprinkled over in those 130 years. Not all of the best character. And Squanto, poor guy, he had been kidnapped by Englishmen. It was twice that he ended up going across the Atlantic before he meets the pilgrims. And because of Spanish monks that he ended up being with in Europe, he ended up learning English quite well. And somehow, in God's providence, he ends up back around this area of Massachusetts in North America, exactly where the pilgrims landed. And he is the one, by God's grace and providence, that taught them how to properly plant corn that spring of 1621. And then he was able to negotiate a treaty with the Native American Indians, the Wampanoag Indians that were in that area. Just as a side note, if you read anything of that period of time, there's no such thing as the noble savage, just as a side note. You know, there's that myth of the noble savage. I have one book about that dark and bloody river, just dealing with the Ohio River Valley and all of the Indian tribes fighting against each other. Conflict and war is as old as mankind. Human beings are sinful no matter where they are. And the Native American Indians fought one another all the time. There sure would have been conflict between the Wampanoag Indians and the pilgrims if this treaty wouldn't have been negotiated. But they negotiated this treaty to defend each other from any and all dangers. And that treaty lasted over 50 years. So with Squanto's help, they have a nice peace treaty with the main Indian tribe next to them. God gives them peace with their neighbors. And they learn how to properly plant corn. So by the coming fall, then, they have a great harvest in the midst of peace. Think of David's words in 1 Chronicles 16:34. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Well, the thankful pilgrims declared a three-day feast. Happened to be in December of that year. And December of 1621. I think Minnesota is colder than Massachusetts, even though Massachusetts gets colder than Virginia. But they had decent weather. They had a three-day feast to give thanks to God and to celebrate with their friends, the Wampanoag Indians. 90 Wampanoag Indians joined the 50 pilgrims for 3 days of food, which they're near the ocean there, so they had lobsters and shellfish. They also had deer meat. They had cornbread. They had berries and turkey, which is kind of a tradition to have turkey at Thanksgiving in America. They also had athletic games for the young men. Young men have a lot of energy, so there was wrestling games, races that took place between the young pilgrim men and the Wampanoag Indians. At Christian prayer that William Bradford and William Brewster led their group in prayer. You read Philippians 4, thanksgiving and prayer always go together, right? We're always to bring our supplications with God with thanksgiving, always. But that's recognized, even though we know in historical records, in the 100 years before that period of time, periodically there was thanksgivings at different places among some of the explorers, etc., that came since Columbus in that period of time, before 1620. But 1620 with the pilgrims is recognized historically as the beginning of our national holiday of thanksgiving, of recognizing God's goodness even through trials. Many of them lost their wives, especially any of the wives that came over to get through that harsh winter. It was mainly men who were left, but not all the men made it either. From that starvation and extreme cold in 1620-21 winter. William Bradford, as I said, he was one of the leaders, one of the drafters of the Mayflower Compact. He was one of the signers to it. He was governor of the Plymouth colony off and on for over 30 years, from 1621 to 1657. He said this about his native friend Squanto, quote, "A special instrument sent of God for their good beyond their expectation." You think of Ephesians 3:20, that God is able to do exceedingly above and beyond all that we ask or think. And that's what Squanto was for the pilgrims. And there is evidence that he may have come to faith before he died, Squanto, through the evangelism activity of the pilgrims. President George Washington, as you know, our first U.S. president, the U.S. Constitution was written in 1787, ratified 1789. In New York City, October 3rd, 1789, George Washington gave the first National Thanksgiving Proclamation. And this is a part of it, of what he said. "Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful, to be thankful for His benefits, and humbly to implore," in other words, to pray for, "His protection and favor. And whereas both houses of Congress, the U.S. Congress, have by their joint committee requested me, quote, to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer, to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness," unquote. Oh, we pray for a revival and reformation in our land, that there would be genuine thankfulness for God's goodness in our day, to acknowledge His providence as the Almighty God in our lives and in our nation, to acknowledge we must obey His will, to be thankful for His benefits, and to humbly pray for His protection and favor. Just note, the First Amendment in the Bill of Rights says that Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion, nor prohibiting the free exercise thereof. The federal government cannot establish a religion. The states at that time were permitted to have established Christian religions, but not the federal government. But that does not mean that the federal government cannot, in general, support Christianity, which they were doing here. Separation of church and state never means separation of God and state. Just look at your currency in your wallet. In God we trust. We recognize that we're under God. I think it's important to remember that prayer always goes along with thanksgiving. When we pray about our supplications and our needs. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. God has a purpose. He has promised to work all things together for our good to those of us that love him and are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. So tonight we are following in the steps of the pilgrims, our Christian brethren, fellow Calvinists, fellow doctrines of grace, believers. So please, tonight when you share, remember the pilgrims. It's a long tradition. It's a glorious tradition.